Today we're going to do the last individual who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in what we commonly know as the Hall of Faith. And that's kind of like a misnomer as we've been reading about these people's lives, that this isn't really a Hall of Fame type deal. These people weren't really good athletes, and that's what got them inducted into this Hall of Fame or faith. It's not like they were so good at having faith that that's why they made it in here. These people are just examples that the author is using to show that all it takes to please God is faith. Nothing else. You have to believe what God says, and then that should, in turn, affect how you live. I mean, really, we could put all sorts of people in this list, and the author kind of says, I don't really have time to talk to you about everybody, and then he starts talking in generalities after Samuel. So it's not that these individuals had some significant faith that made them special, that got them inducted into this cool Hall of Faith. They were just normal people who are sinners like us, who, depending on the person, either lived a life of faith or had maybe one day of faith. And a lot of them were pretty sketchy individuals. And so when we read these names, we shouldn't be thinking, oh, I'm aspiring to be this person, because some of them are really bad role models. If you look at their lives and say, I'm going to be this guy, I'm going to be Samson. I just want to be this really strong guy that, you know, goes to war for God, but totally ignores everything that God says. That's not kind of the person you would want to be. And so we should be looking at these names and be looking and saying, you know what? I have a little bit of faith, just like these people had a little bit of faith, and God used them, so God can for sure use me. And that is what we want you to walk away with as we continue this series. We have one more week that brings the conclusion of the whole point of that Hall of Faith chapter, is what the author wants us to be drawn towards. But we want you to walk away thinking about how realistic these people are and how realistic it is that God wants to use you, no matter how broken you are or how little your faith is. God wants to use you. He's left you here for a purpose. He made you for a reason. And so we need to exhibit our faith by trying to follow him. So next week, as it will be our last week, I have just a little fun exercise for us to do. I don't have the things for you because I figure if I give it to you now, you'll probably forget it next week. I would probably as well. So next week, I'm going to give everybody a name tag that says, hello, my name is. And we're going to choose someone from Hebrews chapter 11 that you can relate to, whether it be Rahab, whether it be Samson or David. Like, you don't have to feel bad about picking anyone in this chapter because none of them were perfect. So don't be like, oh, I can't write David because he was such a good guy and I'm not. I want you to just think through their stories. And if you need to go back and listen to the sermons or reread the parts of the Bible that their stories are in, I want you to come and have this name tag, and I want it to spark discussion. Like, well, why is it that you chose Samson or Gideon? And just have that conversation about what a part of their life looks similar to your life and how what kind of encouragement you got from their life. And then ultimately, as we all know, those people are not the people we aspire to be, but we aspire to be Jesus, who was the perfect one, who exhibited perfect faith. And that is what we're aspiring to, and that's what those people were aspiring to be as well. So in our scripture reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find a story about a woman named Hannah. Now, she's married to a guy who's also married to another woman, and the other woman is able to have kids, and Hannah is not. This sounds quite familiar. We talked about that in Sunday school. When you read someone in the Bible who can't have kids, they tend to have kids, and they tend to be very important kids. And so Hannah is at the temple, and she decides that she's going to pray and ask God for a son. And so she goes and she's praying, and you know, we all know these people. Some of us are probably in this room are these people, that when you're talking quietly in your head, your mouth is actually moving. So she's praying, but not uttering any words. And the priest sees her and accuses her of being drunk, especially in the temple, and yells at her, saying, "What are you doing? You need to put your drunkenness away from you, and then maybe God will look on you with favor." She says, "No, I'm just praying very deeply." Part of that's on the priest. His name was Eli. Maybe he just wasn't used to seeing the people of Israel pray. And he just kind of assumed the worst. But to be honest, depending on what was going on that day, it might not have been unusual. Where I work at Wooddale with the job I have, I see people come in at least buzzed. And so it's not unheard of people being drunk in a place of worship. And so he's trying to do his job and direct the people. And then she corrects him and says, "No, I'm just praying really hard that God will listen to me." And she doesn't say what the prayer was, but that she was just praying from the bottom of her heart. And Eli looks at her and says, "Oh, I'm sorry that I judged you. I hope God answers your prayer the way that you want him to." And then God does. Hannah ends up having a son, and she names him Samuel because "I asked for him from God." And so her promise in her prayer to God was, "If you will but give me a son, you can have him, but I want to have a child." And so when Samuel does come and is born, she keeps him around until he's able to function. And then she takes him back to the priest Eli and says, "I am going to give you my son to be trained in the service of God here in the temple." And so Samuel just kind of gets dropped off. And we see Hannah's faith in asking God to do something that on her own would be impossible. And God grants that request, and just like other women who weren't able to have kids but had kids, Samuel turns out to be someone very important in the history of Israel. So he grows up in this place of worship with the priest Eli, who is in charge. And so when he was a really little kid, Samuel sleeping in a place that's not really his house, away from his parents, and all he knows what to do is just do whatever Eli asks. In the middle of the night, he hears someone say, "Samuel, Samuel." And so he gets up, runs over to Eli, and says, "What do you need?" And Eli said, "I didn't call for you. You must have been dreaming. You can go back to sleep. That's fine. I don't need you." It happens again. Samuel goes over and says, "Eli, are you sure you don't need me?" And Eli said, "Yes, I'm not asking you to come. Why do you keep coming?" He said, "I hear someone saying my name." And so Eli says, "Well, if it happens again, just tell God, speak. I'm listening. I can hear you." And so Samuel, as a little boy, living in a place of worship, away from his family, gets talked to by God. God comes to him and says, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel says, "Go ahead and speak, God. I'm listening." And then God tells Samuel what is going to happen. Samuel gets told by God that Eli's family is a huge disgrace to God. They are priests, but they are not doing their job correctly at all. They're living sinful lives, and they're not sorry about it. And no matter what they do, their sins will be punished. And Eli's family will end, and his priestly line will be over. Now imagine you as, 6 to 9 year old boy being told that in the middle of the night, and your boss, who is basically your dad at this point, he's the one that's getting in trouble. And God tells you that he's going to judge him. So the next day, Samuel's trying to avoid that conversation as much as possible. And then Eli says, "Hey, did you hear that voice again?" And Samuel says, yeah. And Eli's like, "Well, did you say what I told you to say?" And Samuel's like, "Yeah, I did." And God talked to me. He's like, "Great, what did God say?" And you could tell at this point, Samuel's nervous, right? He says, don't worry about it. Just tell me everything that he said. And so Samuel goes into detail as a little kid, telling the religious leader, "This is what's going on. Your family is a disgrace to God, and he's planning to punish you and wipe you out. Surprisingly, Eli accepts that message without any sort of backlash at Samuel, knowing that Samuel didn't make that up on his own. But we see, even from a very young age, Samuel exhibiting faith like his parents and his mother exhibited faith. I mean, think about it, right? You're hearing voices in the middle of the night when you're a little kid. And you try and go do your job, and then your boss says, what you need to do is say, go ahead and speak, God, I'm listening. Samuel does. And that exhibits a lot of faith for a little kid who's never heard God speak before, to just say in the middle of the night, go ahead, talk to me. And so he does, and then he shows that he believes God's message. He has faith that God's message is true and is not afraid to go ahead and share it with other people. It's at this point, not only is Samuel being trained to be a priest, but now he's kind of gotten to the point where he's being trained as a prophet, because God is coming to him to relay messages to his people. And so Samuel being trained to be a priest and a prophet as a little boy, trying to do what God wants him to do. So he continues to live there, grow up, serve in the house of God, and Eli's sons grow up. They get more and more wicked. Eventually, God finally does bring judgment on Eli's family. These priests were terrible. They were no good. They didn't have any regard for anything in the sacrifice system, which is terrible because it's literally their job is to care about the sacrifices. But people would bring them animals, and they would break the rules about what they could eat, when they could eat it, when they shouldn't eat it, and not care. They would sacrifices wrong, and then they would sleep with any woman around just because they could. And Samuel, however, in contrast, if you're in 1 Samuel, this verse is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. Unlike those around him, who he could have just as easily been influenced by contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. The people of Israel had it with Eli's sons. They knew that they were doing what was wrong, and they were their religious leaders. But in contrast, Samuel grew in favor with God and with the people of Israel because of his faith, even as a small kid who was just growing up trying to do what is right. Now, we fast forward in Samuel's life. Samuel kind of transitions from being a priest and a prophet to being mainly a prophet, but then he ends up being a judge. Remember, there's no king in Israel at this time, and so Samuel ends up being kind of the ruler. So not only was he a priest and a prophet, now he's a prophet and kind of the ruler of the people of Israel. And he judged the people of Israel righteously. He tried to do what was right. People come to him with conflicts. He would try to give them what was just in that situation, all the while telling the people of Israel what God expected from them, which was mainly to stop worshiping idols and worship God alone. And so people sometimes listened to Samuel. There was a hint of revival in Israel at that time when Samuel was ruling and judging over Israel, telling them, this is what God expects from you. However, the Ark of the Covenant that they had brought through the wilderness into the Promised Land gets captured by their enemies, the Philistines. God takes care of that for them, though. Again, they don't have a king, so there was no ruler to blame for that. The Ark of the Covenant causes all sorts of problems in the Philistine lands. It topples over idols overnight and just causes chaos. The Philistines end up strapping it to a cart with... Then they said, well, that's not good enough. We have to make sure we include a sacrifice. So they hook up the cart to these two cows and send it back to Israel. So they're like, get this out of here. And so they get sent back. However, after this event, the people of Israel got tired of Samuel. Doesn't really tell us why, except that Israel tends to make bad choices. And so, As Samuel grew old, we're now fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel was growing old, he appointed his sons as judges, and it turns out his sons weren't all that great either. But during this period of transition, Israel said, we're done with the whole judge system. Every other land around us has a king. I want a king. Give us a king, Samuel. Tell God we want a king. And Samuel's trying to, you know, get them to backtrack and says, no. That's what makes us special, is that we don't have a king. God is our king. We don't need a king. If you get a king, they're going to do what every other king does, and charge you taxes, take your kids away from you, go to war and have all your kids taken. They're going to take a bunch of all of your crops and stuff. You don't want a king. But the people kept pressuring Samuel, and God says to Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. I'll give them a king. And so Samuel, when he's anointing this new king, tells the people those exact same things. He says, okay, you wanted a king? You want to reject God's rule? It's fine. Here comes your king, and he's going to take your land. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your kids. He's going to take everything from you. And the people said, great, let's do it. And so Samuel ends up anointing Saul, who God appoints, to be king. Now, we know from the beginning, it sounds like a great, great idea. You know, Saul's the tallest, the best-looking one. He's popular. Everybody loves him. He's afraid. On the day of his coronation, he goes and hides in a storeroom. So that's not boding well. But they anoint Saul king, and now Samuel is no longer a ruler of basically any sort. He's now transitioned to being just a prophet. And so throughout Saul's reign, Samuel is doing what he's supposed to do as a prophet and a priest at times, and advising King Saul in what he should do. And so Saul will sometimes call up Samuel and say, Samuel, what does God want me to do with this enemy? And Samuel will say, this is what God wants you to do with this enemy. And sometimes Saul listens. However, what's mostly recorded in 1 Samuel is Saul not listening to what Samuel has to say. Samuel says, this is what God says you ought to do. Go and attack the Philistines here. And so Saul goes and he starts camping, and he doesn't wait for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices because he's worried the army is going to forsake him. So Saul offers sacrifices even though he was not a priest. And sure enough, as soon as the smoke cleared, here comes Samuel, and he says, what's this altar with fire on it doing here? And, you know, Saul tries to excuse himself, and Samuel says, no, God wants you to obey. He'd rather you obey and not offer sacrifices than for you to offer all the sacrifices. So just do what is right. Then Samuel later tells him, okay, Saul, go to the Amalekites, completely wipe out everything. They don't want anything left. God, that's what God says. Saul goes to war, wins, and then Samuel comes and checks in on him, and he shows up, and suddenly the herds of Israel have like tripled in size. And there's this king in prison, and he goes to Saul and says, how'd the war go? And he says, it went great. He said, did you do everything God told you to do? And Saul says, yeah, sure did. And Samuel's like, then what's up with all of these animals that aren't yours, and what's up with him in this prison? And Saul says, well, you know, the people wanted to keep those because they look good, and so we figured we'd sacrifice them instead of just killing them. And then, I didn't want to keep them, but they said I should keep them. And Samuel tells him, no, that's not what God told you to do. And now God is going to rip the kingdom from you. You can't listen, Saul. And so God is going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. And that's where we get where Samuel goes and anoints David, which we talked about last week. We don't hear much from Samuel after that. He gets, you know, 2-3 words in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It says Samuel died and everybody cried. It's basically the summary of that verse. And that's it. I can't think of a much more frustrating life than the life Samuel led. And the reason I say that is, although it's really cool that He got to serve in priest, prophet, and rule. And he got things from God. Nobody around him would listen. No one. I mean, he started out in the house of God, telling people, stop sinning, you should do what is right. And they wouldn't listen. He told the people of Israel, no, you don't want a king. God says you don't need a king. He's your king. And the people didn't listen. So they get a king, and now he becomes an advisor to the king, and the king won't listen. And then he dies before David even becomes king. That's got to be a terribly frustrating life for someone who's trying to be faithful to God and do what he's been asked to do. But we see that Samuel, throughout all of these different circumstances where nobody else was doing right, simply following God in faith and doing his job without being worried about what everyone else was doing. When he was serving in the house of God and the other priests weren't doing what was right, Samuel did do what was right, and he tried to encourage them to do what was right. And even though they didn't listen, he continued to do what was right. He didn't try to, fit in and say, well, this part's not that bad. Like, Samuel just did what was right, followed God in faith. And he tried to guide those around him to do the same. Then when he gets transitioned into more of a prophet role, he's trying to convince the people of Israel to do what is right. Stop worshiping idols. Follow God only. And it works for a little bit. And then, as typical with Israel, they stop doing that and they get frustrated with the system that they have. And they come to Samuel and say, we don't want you in charge of us anymore. Could you get us a king? Like, they didn't come and say, Samuel, we want a king. Do you want to do it? I mean, that would have been, at least flattering, at least giving him credit for what he's done for the last couple decades in ruling you with justice and doing what is right, and he's hearing from God. That would have at least made sense if they said, hey, we want to promote you to king, not just judge. But no, they just nonchalantly come up to Samuel and say, hey, could you send a message to God that we want a king? And they wouldn't listen to Samuel either. And then when he finally gets to be in the court with the royal head of the entire people of God, he can't seem to do anything right. And so from Samuel's life, we see his faith motivating him, calling him to trying to lead other people to follow God. I think that's the primary outcome of having faith, is that our faith should be calling us to call other people to faith, to call more people to faith. And not just people who don't believe in God. It's not just an evangelism thing. It's not just, let's go out now and get more people to follow God, although that's part of it. But there's a call of our faith to look at someone else's faith and encourage them to have stronger faith, to encourage them to have the right kind of faith in the right things of God's promises. We can call that whatever we want. We can call it shepherding. We can call it discipling it. We can call it encouraging, whatever you want to call it. The primary outcome of having faith ought to be your faith calling more people to live a life of faith. It's one of the things that the author of Hebrews says at the conclusion of it, is looking at these people's lives and the faith that they have. Since we're surrounded by their testimonies, let's do the same. And that's what we ought to be doing here and now. We have a more complete view of God's promises. These people all died not receiving the promise of the Messiah. We live after Jesus, the promise of the Messiah, and he's called us his church and called us to build his kingdom until he comes and takes reign. And so we have a job to do as well. With our faith in that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Messiah, paid for our sins, we ought to be doing the same thing that Samuel did. And when our faith is weak, we can rely on other people around us to come along and say, hey, let me encourage you and help you in your faith. And then we, in turn, can help other people with their faith to follow after God. But there's a warning in Samuel's life. And the warning is not everyone is going to listen. You are probably going to be terribly frustrated if you try and live this out. So, I guess you have the option. You can live it out and be frustrated by it, or you can choose to not live it out. And you won't be frustrated by it, but you also won't be really accomplishing much of anything. A lot of things that are hard to get are worth doing. The pain that comes along with it, the frustrations that come along with it, there are reasons for those things. The things that are worth doing sometimes are the most frustrating and the most difficult. And so I want to encourage you that, one, you need to be using your faith to encourage the faith of others, those around you, whether it's at work or in your family or in your neighborhood or in church. That is what you're called to. But looking at Samuel's life, you can see that if you do that, people won't listen to you. People will continue to do dumb things. Even like the simple things when you say, like, God doesn't want you to mistreat people. The next week, they're going to be mistreating the exact same person in the exact same way you just told them, like, hey, God doesn't want you to do that. It'll be tiring. It'll be frustrating. But things that are worth doing tend to be that way. And so we, being left here without the Messiah reigning, have an obligation to encourage one another to still follow after him. And so we as a church, we need to be doing this. We all have ebbs and flows. Our roller coasters are at different speeds and different heights. Your life might be going great at one point, and then next month it's going to be going terrible. But God has orchestrated that all out in the church so that we can be here for each other to encourage one another with our faith. So we have a couple things that we need to do. First, we need to be committed to actually listening and following after God. Our faith must call us to obedience and to action, to actually do something with our faith instead of just saying, well, I'm saved, we're good to go. You must obey God's commands because he saved you and then do something with it, which includes being dedicated to one another, to lead each other in Christ's likeness, to be godly, to be righteous, to care about other people, to not be rude, to not be arrogant. That is the call for our life. And so I don't want us to have a whole church full of King Sauls that won't listen when someone comes to us and says, hey, you know, God doesn't want you to do things like that. I want you to be prepped for people coming to you and saying, hey, let me help you out here. You're not doing what God wants you to do. We need to be able to be humble enough to know that we don't know everything and we might not be doing things right because we're imperfect people. So there's two sides to this coin. One, we need to be ready to tell people that they're not doing what is right. And then we also have to be ready to hear that we're not doing things that are right. And if we have those two things going for us, we will encourage one another towards Christ's likeness. We will grow. And then the people who don't listen will stick out like sore thumbs. So we need to be committed to following after God and being willing to listen and being willing to tell people what it is that they need to work on. And all the while knowing that none of us are better than each other, that we're just trying to strive for a goal to be like Jesus, who is perfection. And so we're not going to get there right away, and we're not going to get there by ourselves. But that doesn't mean we don't do it. Although it's frustrating, although it's hard, although it's tiring, although it's emotional, that doesn't mean we don't do it. God has given you his Spirit, who happened to have raised Jesus from the dead, to do this today, this week, this month, this year, for the people around you. You are where you are for a reason. And until God puts you into a different place, you'll be there for a reason. So let's go about doing it. Let's encourage one another. There's a lot of good encouraging things in the Bible. Sometimes when you give somebody encouragement, it's kind of like, oh, that means I'm not doing this part right. But that's part of our life. We are not perfect people. And the more we try to make ourselves perfect, the more imperfect we make God. And as we've been talking through this series, I think Carolyn and Regan were both saying, you know, a lot of times we have these problems where we have to, like, justify God's actions in the Old Testament. And that comes from the fact that we try and make the people in the Old Testament perfect people, that what they did was right, that Rahab lying to the spies was totally okay, that God didn't care, that, you know, David's whole affair and murder thing was fine because he said, oh, I'm sorry. That, you know, the guy who vowed that he would offer whatever came out of his house and then his daughter did, and he did what he promised. Like, we don't have to justify God in all of those events because God is the one who's perfect, and we should stop trying to make the people who were sinners perfect. See, that's the problem we tend to have. So if we're not willing to admit and own the fact that we're the broken ones, that God is doing what is right, and all the problems in the world are caused by us, suddenly we start having all sorts of conflicts. It's like, well, God, why is God not doing anything about this? Why did God do that? Why didn't he come earlier? Why did he come later? All of these things are only issues if we insist that there must be an imperfection in God. The imperfection is in your own heart. And God, through his perfection, wants to fix that. And that's why he sent Jesus, to fix your heart. To give you the ability to follow after his commands. Because you could never do that on your own. And so as God is trying to make you new, we have a community event to do here as a church. To help one another with our faith, to help each other's faith grow and follow after God. Dear Father, thank you for Samuel. And although he himself was not perfect, as we can see in his family, not being a perfect example of what you would expect, that you used him to guide people. And although those people wouldn't listen, that you used him to reveal yourself. We pray that today, as your church, as we anxiously await the completion of your promise, that we would use our faith to encourage the faith of others, those who are struggling, those who are new to the faith, those of us who are having hard problems, whether they're physical or relational or emotional, that we would find those people out and come alongside them, encourage them with your word, help them with the struggles that they have. I pray that we would also have the humility to listen to other imperfect people tell us how we are also imperfect, and that together we can strive for Christ-likeness side by side, and that that would be the draw that people would see in us. The continuing of pressing towards a goal, no matter how hard, how frustrating, or how tiring it may be. And we pray that your Spirit would give us the ability and convict us when we are being apathetic about pushing towards Christ-likeness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.